Invitation to Christian Discipleship, a Catholic Bible Study, a Scripture Workshop. We are beginning a Catholic Bible study designed for the laity, that the Word of Christ, rich as it is, dwell in them. Thus they will be able to grasp fully, with all the holy ones, the breadth and the length and height and depth of Christ's love, and experience this love which surpasses all knowledge, so that they may attain to the fullness of God Himself. The Word of God must dwell. It must not be a passing sound through the mind, over the heartstrings, stirring a few vague emotions. It must be received in faith and permanently reside. It must dwell in our thoughts, in our imagination, in our desires, in our dreams, in our whole person. For hearing, we must respond to its sacred sound. It must resound in the echo of our voice, in the touch of our hand, in the smile on our lips, in the deeds of love and mercy. Simply, the Word and we become one. Then and only then will we grasp fully with all the holy ones the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love, and experience this love which surpasses all knowledge, so that we may attain to the fullness of God Himself. Jesus of Nazareth stood up in the temple of Jerusalem and extended this invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Let him drink who believes in me. Scripture has it, from within him, rivers of living water shall flow. We have received an invitation to come to Jesus. We have a call to be a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. Christian discipleship is serious business. It demands serious people. It is serious, but not sad business. It is joy. Teresa of Avila once prayed, God deliver me from sad saints. Sad Christians are not very good advertisements for the good news of the gospel. Once having put our hand to the plow, we are warned not to look back. It makes us unworthy of the kingdom of God. God invites us to come to Him through Jesus Christ. We have an invitation to follow the way of Jesus. It is a glorious way, but not easy. Saint Augustine wrote, Scripture itself, if you reflect, does not promise peace, security, and calm. The gospel is not reticent about the tribulations, trials, and even scandals that will come. From the first Adam down to the Adam of today, toil and sweat, thorns and thistles have been man's lot. You always think times past were good. They're good because they're not yours. It is not the time of our life, but the end of our life that is supremely important. The end of our Christian life directs the time of Christian life. What does today's toil and sweat, thorns and thistles really matter when they earn for us an eternal reward, when they are means for identification with Christ Jesus, when they may extend the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ painted many truths in picturesque language. He was a grand artist with words. On an occasion, a great multitude came to hear Jesus. He preached to them the parable of the sower of the seed. Listen carefully to this. A farmer went out sowing. Some of what he sowed landed on the footpath, where the birds came along and ate it up. Some of the seed landed on rocky ground where it had little soil. It sprouted immediately because the soil had no depth. Then, when the sun rose and scorched it, it began to wither for lack of root. Again, some landed among thorns, which grew up and choked it off. There was no yield of grain. Some seed, finally, landed on good soil and yielded grain that sprang up to produce at a rate of 30 and 60 and 100-fold. Having spoken this parable, he added, "Let him who has ears to hear me hear." Now when he was away from the crowd, those present with the 12 questioned him about the parable. He said to them, "You do not understand this parable? How then are you going to understand other figures like it? What the sower is sowing is the word. Those on the path are the ones to whom, as soon as they hear the word, Satan comes to carry off what was sown in them. Similarly, those sown on rocky ground are people who, listening to the word, accept it joyfully at the outset. Being rootless, they last only a while. When some pressure or persecution overtakes them because of the word, they falter. Those sown among thorns are another class. They listen to the word, but anxieties over life's demands and the desire for wealth and cravings of other sorts come to choke it off. It bears no yield. But those sown on good soil are the ones who listen to the word, take it to heart, and yield at 30 and 60 and 100-fold. Now all the seed was good, but not all fruitful. The soil made the difference. Certain environments get in the way of Christian discipleship. Certain living conditions fit or unfit people for the kingdom of God. As we enroll in a school of Christian discipleship, meditation on Jesus' interpretation of the parable of the sower is important. Let us ask ourselves these essential questions. What is the ground of my being, the soil of my life? What is there in my daily environment that is hostile to the word of Jesus Christ? Some ground will not receive the seed. Some environments are hostile to its growth. It is not necessary our lives be alien ground and hostile environment to the word. After the first shock of the crucifixion, some of the apostles returned to Galilee. St. John presents this scene for us. Assembled were Simon, Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, Zebedee's sons, James and John, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going out to fish." They replied, "We'll join you." And off they went in their boat. All through the night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus was standing on the shore, though none of the disciples knew it was Jesus. He said to them, "Children, have you caught anything to eat?" "Not a thing," they answered. He suggested, "Cast your net off to the starboard side, and you will find something." So they made a cast and took so many fish they could not haul the net in. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled ashore the net loaded with sizable fish, 153 of them. In spite of the great number, the net was not torn. Many symbols may be found in this miraculous catch of fish. Obviously, it shows the disciples of Jesus to be fishers of men. The size of the catch encourages the disciples to be ambitious fishermen with high hopes. Some see the number 153 as representing all species of fish. That is, symbolizing the universality of the church. No one is excluded. As disciples of Jesus, we throw a wide net. We do not pick or choose who will come to Jesus. Ours is the casting of the nets and the hauling of them to the feet of Jesus. The picking and the choosing is the Lord's business. In fact, he tells us, this is how it will be at the end of the world. Angels will go out and separate the wicked from the just. The Son of Man will dispatch his angels to collect from his kingdom all who draw others to apostasy and all evildoers. When the time comes, the Lord will send his angels to pick and choose. In the meantime, like Peter, we endeavor to bring the whole net of fish to the feet of Jesus. As today's apostles, we must cast our net wide to catch disciples for Jesus. Many are the reasons for accepting an invitation to discipleship. For some, being a disciple of Jesus may be no more than a fantasy, an illusion, a wish without a will. Some come because of an inner and indeterminate and undefinable restlessness in their hearts. Some are led by academic ambition to know more about the Bible. Still others are motivated by a serious desire for union with the Lord. No matter the reason for coming, we pray you will stay and become as Peter, James, John, Nathaniel, Mary, Martha, disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, discipleship is not an end in itself, but a means to an end. We become a disciple of Jesus in order to become like the Master. St. Paul encouraged, put on the heart and the mind of Christ. Discipleship ends when we in truth can proclaim, I no longer live, but Christ. That is Christian graduation day. To be a good student demands work. To be a good disciple of Christ demands more than work. It demands prayer. The words of Jesus are spirit. The mind, unaided by grace, will never understand the words of Jesus. A spiritualizing of our minds and hearts takes place when we open them before the Father in humble prayer. Grace sharpens the mind to understand the words of the Spirit. Grace softens the heart to respond to the words. To Christian disciples at Corinth, Paul writes, the natural man does not accept what is taught by the Spirit of God. For him, that is absurdity. He cannot come to know such teaching because it must be appraised in a spiritual way. Paul teaches. We speak of these not in words of human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. The Scriptures are not products of human minds, but the divine mind. The human mind is but an agent of God. If we are to understand the Scripture, the Holy Spirit of God must be the interpreter. Without light from the Holy Spirit, our minds skip over the sacred words like a rock over a frozen pond. Paul teaches, are you not aware that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The Spirit we have received is not the world's Spirit, but God's Spirit, helping us to recognize the gifts he has given us. God has revealed this wisdom to us through the Spirit. The Spirit scrutinizes all matters, even the deep things of God. The scripture goes on to tell us, no one knows what lies at the depths of God but the Spirit of God. The Spirit filled the mind of Jesus and penetrated the divine depth. We read these words in the 24th chapter of Luke. Then he said to them, what little sense you have, how slow you are to believe all that the prophets have announced. Did not the Messiah have to undergo all this so as to enter into his glory? Beginning then with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them every passage of Scripture which referred to him. The mind of Jesus is the perfect interpreter of Scripture. Paul makes a bold claim, but we have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit brings us to the mind of Christ. This is what we read in the 16th chapter of St. John's Gospel. I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. When he comes, however, being the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will speak only what he hears, and will announce to you the things to come. In doing this, he will give glory to me, because he will have received from me what he will announce to you. Disciples of Christ, it will not be those in the wisdoms of this world, quick of mind and tongue, who will penetrate the mind of God and speak words of wisdom to us. It will be those disciples of humble and simple hearts who are docile to the Holy Spirit who will enrich us with richness we have in Christ. Jesus prayed in joy. Father, I thank you. You have hid these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to merest children. The brilliant Augustine wrote some words that aptly sum up the attitude of the unspiritual mind toward the Scripture. He said, when I first read these Scriptures, they seemed to me to be unworthy to be compared with the majesty of Cicero. My conceit was repelled by their simplicity, and I had not the mind to penetrate into their depth. Prayer is the key that opens the mind, heart, and body to the spiritual world. When a person engages in humble prayer, it is as if a sealed cave opens itself to the sunlight for the first time. Its darkness will never be the same again. A kindly light will gently lead the spirit out of darkness into light. Cardinal Newman used to pray, lead me on, thou kindly light. The Spirit illumines the mind and enables it to penetrate into the depths of the Word. The mind becomes like a bucket letting itself down into a deep well. The promise of Jesus to the thirsty is realized. A river of living water flows within. Paul encourages, pray perseveringly. Be attentive to prayer and pray in a spirit of thanksgiving. At every opportunity, pray in the Spirit, using prayers and petitions of every sort. Pray constantly and attentively for all in the holy company. Draw your strength from the Lord and his mighty power. In him who is the source of my strength, I have strength for everything. If the study of Scripture becomes sterile, we need to ask ourselves, has the life gone out of my prayer to the Holy Spirit? prayerfully read the scripture. Be careful of careless encounter with the Holy Word. It will prove unfruitful and may grieve the Spirit of God. When we go through a church door, we know there's a difference from going through other doors. It calls for a reverential respect, a prayerful attitude. We are more aware of being in the presence of God. The Blessed Sacrament is there. So also, when we open the scripture, it's different from opening any other book. We are in the presence of the living Word of God. In a unique way, we are within hearing God's voice. How attuned, attentive, and prayerful our hearts ought to be. There's one author who writes this: when we read the scripture honestly, we can admit that certain passages mean little to us. We are ready to agree with God because we have no reason to disagree with Him. We can approve of this or that commandment or divine action because it does not touch us personally. We do not yet see the demands it makes on us personally. Other passages, frankly, repel us. If we had the courage, we would say no to the Lord. We should note these passages carefully. They are a measure of the distance between God and us. And also, they are a measure of the distance between ourselves as we are now and our potential definitive selves. For the gospel is not a succession of external commandments. It is a whole gallery of internal portraits. And every time we say no to the gospel, we are refusing to be a person in the full sense of the word. There are also passages of the gospel which make our hearts burn, which give light to our intelligence and shake up our will. They give life and strength to our whole physical and moral being. These passages reveal the points where God and His image in us already coincide, the stage we have already reached, perhaps only momentarily, fleetingly, in becoming what we are called to be. We should note these passages even more carefully than the passages mentioned above. These are the points at which God's image is already present in us fallen men. And from these beginnings, we can strive to continue our transformation into the person we feel we want to be and ought to be. We must be faithful to these revelations. In this, at least, we must always be faithful. If we do this, these passages increase in number. The demands of the gospel become fuller and more precise. Slowly the fog dispenses, and we see the image of the person we should be. All encounters with the divine, sooner or later, demand human repentance if spiritual progress is to be made. Our spirits are like darkened rooms that hide the dirt, sin opposing the power of God. We don't see the dirt, we don't believe in it. When the light of the Word, God's own lamp, enters our soul, the Spirit begins to see itself as never before. The Holy Spirit enters as a gentle, kindly light, revealing one or two dirty spots, revealing an environment not in keeping with a divine guest. What now is expected of us? Repentance. Oh Lord, let me clean that up before you dwell here. Yes indeed, I'll clean it up right now. Oh, it's not coming out too easy. Well, Lord, maybe you can help me. The Lord will be delighted. He will come again. And next time his glory will shine even brighter. Lo and behold, you'll see something you missed. The two of you will clean it up. And this will go on and on and on as long as necessary. I hope we can be patient. The Lord certainly is. One day he will come, and he will be bright and beautiful, and so will you. And he will stay and never leave. That's heaven. Perhaps now you can understand why the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent bear it away. Those who are willing to do violence to the evil within. But what if we ignore the sins of our soul? If we pretend we do not see the dirt, or feel it's not that bad after all, I can live with it, and certainly infinite love loves little old me just the way I am. Jesus loves too much little old me and little old you to love us just the way we are. He loves us enough to insist we be not what we are, but what we ought to be. Jesus is a patient friend, but grace has its day. Today, if you hear the voice of God, do not harden your heart. If we shun the light, if there is no obedient response to the word, Jesus will grow sad within our soul. The light will grow dim. One day comes, but we have no time. Our visits have been such a strain of late. We could hardly give him our attention. We had so many things to do and get on with. It was a relief when the visit was over. Jesus knocks, but there's no answer. Again he knocks, but we no longer have ears to hear. He does not turn the doorknob. Love respects privacy too much to invade. No. Jesus must wait until we open the door. He awaits, and after a while, slowly walks away. He is sad. There are tears in his eyes. And if we could listen, we could hear him say, "How often I yearn to gather you children as a mother hen gathers her young under her wings. But you refused me. You will find your temple deserted. I tell you, you will not see me from this time until I come as judge." This is hell. So you see, disciples of Christ, we must expect to encounter scripture such as Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. Put to death whatever in your nature is rooted in earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and that lust which is idolatry. There are sins which provoke God's wrath. Your own conduct was once of this sort, when these sins were your very life. You must put that aside now. All the anger and quick temper, the malice, the insults, the foul language. Stop lying to one another. What you have done is put aside your old self with its past deeds and put on a new person, one who grows in knowledge as he is formed anew in the image of his Creator. And then again there's the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. It is God's will that you grow in holiness, that you abstain from immorality, each of you guarding his member in sanctity and honor, not in passionate desire as do the Gentiles who do not know God, and that each refrain from overreaching or cheating his brother in the matter at hand. For the Lord is an avenger of all such things, as we once indicated to you by our testimony. God has not called us to immorality, but to holiness. Hence, whoever rejects these instructions rejects not man, but God who sends his Holy Spirit upon you. Many others will convict us of sin. Scripture will admonish us. Keep careful watch over your conduct. Do not act like fools, but like thoughtful men. Make the most of the present opportunity, for these are evil days. Do not continue in ignorance, but try to discern the will of the Lord. Encountering such scripture may be a stumbling block on our path. We may pause. Others, many others, have stopped at these places in scripture. They turned and sadly went away. If we listen, we may hear an echo from the ancient synagogue in Capernaum. Will you also leave me? To such temptation, may we have the grace to respond as Peter did, Lord, to whom shall we go? We have come to believe, we are convinced that you are God's Holy One. When the people of Jerusalem were convicted of their sins by the sermon of Peter, they cried out, Brothers, what are we to do? Peter answered, You must reform and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. St. Paul seeks to encourage us with the example of his own life. In Philippians 3:7-9, he says, It is not that I have reached it yet, or have already finished my course, but I am racing to grasp the prize if possible, since I have been grasped by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not think of myself as having reached the finish line. I give no thought to what lies behind, but push on to what is ahead. My entire intention is on the finish line as I run toward the prize to which God calls me, life on high in Jesus Christ. It is important that we continue on our course no matter what stage we've reached. Paul goes on. Be imitators of me, my brothers. Take as your guide those who follow the example that we set. Those things I used to consider gain, I have now reappraised as loss in the light of Christ. I have come to rate all as loss in the light of the surpassing knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. For his name I have forfeited everything. I have accounted all else as rubbish, so that Christ may be my wealth and I may be in him. Paul warns us by telling us what happened to other Christians. Unfortunately, many go about in a way which shows them to be enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often said this to you before, and this time I say it with tears. Such as these will end in disaster. Their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. I am talking about those who are set upon the things of this world. As you well know, we have our citizenship in heaven. It is from there that we eagerly await the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. He will give a new form to this glorified body by his power to subject everything to himself. For the Colossian people, Paul prayed that they would attain full knowledge of the will of God through perfect wisdom and spiritual insight. This would lead, in Paul's opinion, to pleasing God in every way. It will be a life that will multiply good works of every sort. The very performance of good works will be a means of growing richer in the knowledge of God. The implication being that our good works uniquely reveal God not only within us, through us, but to us. As disciples of Christ, it's not enough to pray and study to know God and his holy will. We also endeavor to live the Scriptures, to clothe the teachings of Jesus once again with flesh and blood, our flesh and blood. In a word, to enflesh, to incarnationalize the Word of God. Does not Paul indicate this thought in his letter to the Thessalonians? Make your lives worthy of the God who calls you to his kingship and glory. That is why we thank God constantly that in receiving his message from us, you took it, not as the word of men, but as it truly is, the word of God at work within you, you who believe. In the teachings of St. James, the Christian character finds its proper balance. Let us turn to the second chapter of St. James' epistle and read verses 14 through 26. My brothers, what good is it to profess faith without practicing it? Such faith has no power to save one, has it? If a brother or sister has nothing to wear and no food for the day, and you say to them, "Goodbye, good luck, keep warm, well fed," but do not meet their bodily needs, what good is that? So it is with faith that does nothing in practice. It is thoroughly lifeless. To such a person one might say, "You have faith, and I have works. Is that it? Show me your faith without works, and I will show you the faith that underlies my works. Do you believe that God is one? You are quite right. The devils believe that also, and they tremble. Do you want proof, you ignoramus, that without works faith is idle? Was not our father Abraham justified by his works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? There you see the proof that faith was both assisting his works and implemented by his works. You also see how the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as justice. For this, he received the title God's friend. You must perceive that person is justified by his works and not by faith alone. Rahab the harlot will illustrate the point. Was she not justified by her works when she harbored the messengers and sent them out by a different route? Be assured then that faith without works is as dead as a body without breath. Now, living faith finds expression in Christian works. It is the fuel of its life. Jesus himself taught, "By the fruit you know the tree." Our deeds truly express outwardly what we are inwardly. Outward signs are not always properly interpreted, and we misjudge the motivating inner spirit. The fruit on the tree is not always the fruit of the tree. But in a general sense, the statement, "By the fruit you know the tree," stands true. Hidden thoughts, desires, emotions, wishes tend to express themselves in action, somehow, some way. If we think about a thing long enough, our behavior in some way says it out loud. On the other hand, actions have a tendency to awaken thoughts, desires, emotions corresponding with them. There is a Christian spirit and Christian behavior internally and externally corresponding with it. Now, such behavior does not flow automatically from our fallen human nature. How well Paul knew this when he instructed, "Put on Christ." By an effort of the will, often contrary to our own feelings, desires, emotions, and wishes, we force ourselves to behave in a Christian way. We assume attitudes of patience, kindness, care, concern, interest, joyfulness, even when inside we're feeling impatient, hostile, selfish, self-centered, sad. This is not hypocrisy, and it's not pretense. It is saved from being so by our will. Outwardly, we assume a behavior that inwardly we want to have, contrary to everything else that's within us. Now, we're only guilty of hypocrisy when we will the opposite of what we say and do. In the above cases, we make the decision that at least our external will not be controlled by the worst that is in me. If we persevere, little by little, step by step, slowly but surely, the internal world ceases to be controlled by destructive desires or feelings and emotions. At the present, between what we will and what we do is a world out of control. We do the best we can. St. Paul indicates in Romans 7:14-21, deliverance is the answer. Jesus is the solution. And in the meantime, he tells us, "My grace is sufficient." In other words, the compassionate and sympathetic heart of Jesus makes up for what we lack. Now, Paul leaves no doubt in our minds that Christian discipleship ought to change our lives. He says this, because you are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourself with heartfelt mercy, with kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. Forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds the rest together and makes them perfect. The peace of Christ must reign in your heart, since as members of the one body, you've been called to that peace. He goes on to say, we exhort you to admonish the unruly, cheer the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient toward all. See that no one returns evil to any other. Always seek one another's good, for that matter, the good of all. Be prudent in dealing with outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your speech be always gracious, in good taste, and strive to respond properly to all who address you. Rejoice always. Never cease praying. Render constant thanks. Such is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So now, in summary, we conclude that prayer, study, and good works are the essentials of Christian discipleship. We must not grow tired of doing good. If we do not give up, if we keep running the race, we will win the prize. It is important that we continue on our course, no matter what stage we have reached. Blessed is he who hears the word of God